Again, the objective we have this weekend is a rather difficult one. It's a rather large one. There's just so much for us to look at in 40 chapters of this book. There's a lot we've had to skip over. And I almost regret that, but I hope that the way we've gone about this has just given you more encouragement and gotten you excited about digging back in the book of Exodus. There's no way that you're going to be fed sufficiently from all that Exodus has to offer just by listening to these lessons, but I hope that it's helpful to you. We're going to be looking at the idea of worship during this period. What worship does for us is it proclaims the truth about God in memorable ways because God is true and because God is reality. Then when we worship God together, then we get to declare to each other the reality of God. We remind ourselves of that truth. And that really establishes our identity. Worship is the truest thing that we can do. In other words, worship is what happens when people are filled with the truth of God and we declare it to one another until we both know who God is and what we're for. So worship is more than just an obligation. It's an opportunity for us to remember together God's deeds and what He's done on our behalf. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 19 through 20, the Lord tells Moses, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go." Now, this is in fulfillment of the promise that God had given Abraham back in Genesis 15. He was going to bring great acts of judgment on the people who oppressed his children. And then in Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord said to Moses, after he has gone back and already spoken with Pharaoh, been rejected already, this is the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 7, verse 1, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." What God is going to be doing here in the plagues, great acts of judgment, but He's also making something very memorable to the people. It's later in the book of Acts in chapter 3 that I was first struck. I remember reading years ago that when Peter and John are there in the temple and they heal the lame man and he begins leaping and walking around, and what is he doing? He's praising God. And then everywhere he goes in the temple grounds, people are like, "Isn't that the guy? No, that can't be the guy." "Yeah, that's the guy." And they're talking about what had happened. They're talking about the great works that had been done. Earlier in Acts 2, when the apostles first received the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues, it's not just that they're speaking in tongues, but what are they saying in those other languages? They're talking about the mighty works of God. Those are the things that are worth talking about. When we get together, I know it's really easy for us to want to talk about, "Did you see the game last night?" Or, "How was your work at this last week?" And just, "How was your mom?" Those are really nice things to talk about. But we get together to talk about the mighty acts of God. And it's those things that are true about God that define us as a people. So growing up, learning about the 10 plagues of Egypt, and there's that song. Do you know the song? "The water turned to blood, frogs..." This is a class you can sing with me if you want, or don't. But there are all those plagues. And it was just a task of remembering them and thinking about what it was that happened and seeing the frogs in every place and the gnats and the boils and all that. But I want to encourage you to think about the significance of the plagues, not just to the Egyptians, but to future generations as they remember the mighty acts of God. We're not going to go in details. We look at the plagues. We looked at them briefly last night, and we talked about Pharaoh and him hardening his heart against the Lord. So we've seen them in effect already. But I just want to point out a few things as we look through this, because we still have the Passover to talk about and the parting of the Red Sea. I can't pass those things over. But in Acts chapter 8, I want to note this. The first plague, of course, is the Nile River waters turned to blood and what that would have done to devastate the people and the land. The second plague being the frogs, and the third, the gnats. But when you get to the fourth plague, all the land is being slowly eaten away by these plagues. And then the flies strike the land. In Exodus 8, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there.'" And that might seem like a really great favor to the people of Israel. But this was not done just as a favor to the Israelites. If you continue reading there in verse 22, "This was done that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." You remember, one of the things that God has in mind to accomplish is that they would understand, they would appreciate that He is the sovereign ruler over all heaven and earth. And so by making a distinction, He can say, "I know that the flies are going to be over here, and I'm going to make sure that they don't end up over here." Years ago, we had fleas in our house. Never a more miserable 6 weeks. That was absolutely diatomaceous earth. Okay, there's just your hot tip of the day. It doesn't matter what chemicals you use. Diatomaceous earth, sunlight. But it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible, and you couldn't control where they were. And you start doing research about how many flea eggs can a flea lay in one day, and it just okay, and we would leap from the floor to the bed, hoping we didn't touch the carpet so that no fleas got in the bed, and it's just terrible. You can't control those sorts of things, but God can. So yes, He's sparing the Israelites, but He is controlling the little minutiae of each of these plagues to demonstrate His power and His might, His grace, His mercy, all of this. He's making a distinction between Egypt and Israel so that the people will know that He is God. He does the same thing in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 with the livestock. Here is the fifth plague. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." It's rather interesting, isn't it, that Pharaoh says, do you think it really came true what God said? Well, by now you think he'd know. Because God says, frogs tomorrow, gone. And they were. And each of the plagues is happening exactly as God said it would. And he goes to check this one out, but it doesn't change anything for him. He says, well, yeah, but still, I am Pharaoh. And he has yet to yield to God. And so in the next plague, in chapter 9, verse 11, when God strikes the people with boils, the magicians themselves, those who had stood toe-to-toe with Moses, you turn water to blood, so can we. Frogs, make them appear, so can we. We can't make them disappear, but we can make frogs appear. And so chapter 9, verse 11, they are struck with boils so much, not that they can't stand before Pharaoh, but they can't stand before Moses. He's the one they've got to deal with. And so God is beginning to exalt Moses before the people, and all that gas about doing what God could do, all that is over. In chapter 9, and verses 13 through 26, this plague is rather interesting. One thing that God does here in sending the hail. So far, He has protected the Israelites from some of the more devastating plagues. Here, He offers protection for all the people that will listen to Him and obey Him. He says, the hail is coming, and it's going to destroy everything. But you go ahead and get your animals under cover. You go ahead and stay inside. And the Egyptians who listened would have been spared. Whoever listened to God's word could be saved. And this was to know, in verse 14, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, each of the plagues, none like me. None, what do you mean? Well, of course, none like you. We have to think like an Egyptian's thinking. Because each of the plagues targeted some god or groups of gods that Egypt revered. And I don't know that it's especially helpful to go through and say, well, this plague matches up to this god, and this plague matches up to this god. But we still see, in general terms, the Egyptians looked to nature and they saw supernatural workings behind them, and everything in their life and in the afterlife was determined by the waxing and waning of the god's favor. And here comes this god and says, those gods are nothing. There's none like me in all the earth. And finally, even Pharaoh's own servants are begging him to yield in chapter 10, in verses 1 through 2. This eighth plague, the locust, comes rushing in and is devouring everything. So in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Egypt, which was the greatest nation in the world at that time. They had saved the world. Everyone in the world back at the end of Genesis had come to Egypt for food. They were going to die unless they went to Egypt. Egypt was their savior. And now Egypt is languishing. It's being destroyed. They are absolutely ruined. In chapter 10, verse 21 through 29, what must have been the greatest blow up to this point, darkness fell. Darkness so thick that you couldn't rise up from your place for 3 days. You woke up, it was morning, but it wasn't morning. It was darkness everywhere. You couldn't see to get out of bed. And the reason that is so significant is because the greatest god of Egypt was Amun-Ra. This one I think we can pinpoint pretty well. Amun-Ra daily brought sun and light and creation to the entire world. In the Egyptian way of thinking, nighttime was death time. But in the morning, life was rejuvenated. And Amun-Ra had brought grace and peace and light to the world again. And so for the Pharaoh, Amun-Ra was the chief protector, so that Pharaoh, who was essentially the son of God and the next Amun-Ra in line, he was to be exalted. And so now the sun is not going to rise. Amun-Ra is nowhere to be found. And you think about the other times where God has stood toe-to-toe with the deities. One that comes to mind is in 1 Kings, where Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel. And here are the prophets of Baal, and here's the one lone prophet of the God of Israel. And all you got to do is ask him to bring fire down on your sacrifice. And he's the God of the skies, after all. He's the God of fertility. He's the God. I mean, he just let him do his work. And from morning till evening, they are crying out. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's on a potty break. You know, you read the text, that's what they're saying. And Elijah's mocking them. I mean, he's having a grand old time. And then he just asks God to let it be known who is the true prophet of the true God in Israel. Fire rushes down, destroys everything on that altar. The altar itself is burnt up. And the people fall on their face. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And what must be going through the Israelites in this moment in Exodus, when there is light in Goshen and darkness all around, you have to wonder what that looked like. You're sitting there and it's morning and there is this wall of darkness. Our God did that. We've been living amongst these gods, serving these people, and we've been asking the question, where is God and where are His promises that of old? And He is going to rescue us and give us the land. And where is He? He's here with us. He's here in the light. So the waters turn to blood. Frogs, gnats, flies, the death of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, thick darkness, and still Pharaoh would not budge. We're going to read Exodus chapter 11 together. It says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. Now, up to this point, God has been saying, he will not let you go, he will not let you go. And here he says, now he will. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, Even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. Exodus 12 gives us the details about the Passover. The people have been warned, Pharaoh's been warned, but now Israel needs to prepare for what's coming. The Passover is going to reset their calendar. This event is going to be the beginning of Israel's new history as a people. And so each year, their calendar is going to begin with remembering this event. Each family was to slaughter a lamb at sunset, at twilight. They were then to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the basin of blood that they had collected from that lamb. And they were to touch the lintel and the doorposts of their house. And all in that house would share that lamb that was roasted whole. And if they had too much, they would share with their neighbors. But there was to be none left over in the morning. They weren't staying to have leftover lamb. They were going to be leaving the next day. They were to eat it quickly. They were to wear sandals on their feet. Their belts are fastened and they have their staff in their hand. This was not a lounging, relaxing sort of meal. They were ready to go. The plagues must have lasted weeks, if not months. They had watched Egypt wither and die around them. And now God was bringing salvation. And if they had eyes to see it, Israel didn't want to stay because the land was ruined. It was the Passover. And so in Exodus chapter 12, in verses 12 through 13, the Lord says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You need to appreciate, we have to appreciate what this would have meant for Egypt. If Pharaoh is the son of Amun-Ra, then Pharaoh's son is the son of God, and he is next in line, and he is to continue the pantheon of the gods, and when God takes his life, he has ended the reign of these gods of Egypt. I mean, it's all make up stuff, really, isn't it? But God sees the spiritual workings in this idolatry. And he puts a stop to it, and he brings judgment on the gods of Egypt so that all will know that he is the one true God. And so here God established a memorial for an event that had yet to occur. Only God can do that. Only God can say, look, it hasn't happened yet, but when it does, on this day each year, you will remember that I set you free. Only God can make such a bold claim so that generations to come will look back and say, God has saved us. And this happens again, where someone sets up a memorial before an event that is yet to occur. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you look in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 12, Moses, in giving instruction to the people, said, You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped you. What it must have been, When Moses first shows up from the wilderness and says, Look what the Lord has done. And he shows them the initial signs. He puts his hand in his coat and brings it out. And it's leprous. Puts it back in his coat and brings it out. And it's clean. He throws the snake down. The rod that turns into the snake picks it up and it's back to a rod. And they all see and they believe. But when they go to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says no, and makes things worse, make the same amount of bricks, no straw, and begins to beat them and treat them shamefully, Moses, you never should have come. Moses says to God, you have not delivered your people at all. And they do not believe, the text says, because of the hardness of their slavery. And here, Moses says, it's coming. We're leaving. And they believe. They've seen. And it's these sorts of things that they need to remember for future generations so that they will continue to worship this God and be changed by the truth that He is, and He is the only one who is. And so they bow down and they worship the Lord. And they do all that Moses had commanded in verse 28. Don't you love verses like that? They're few, but they're nice to read. God had given a command, and Noah did all the Lord commanded, and Abram did all the Lord commanded, and here the people are doing all the Lord commanded, and this is so good, and the people are so ready to leave. And what they are to tell their children is, this is the Passover when God has saved us. And if you look at chapter 13 later, when the whole thing is accomplished, Moses reminds them of this. This is what you're to tell your children in verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, the Lord your God may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Verse 14, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This was personal. And this was emotional. This wasn't to be a sort of thing where, what's this all about, Dad? Well, you know, this thing happened years ago. Pass the lamb sauce. This was about remembering the mighty acts of God. And they needed to communicate that, or the people would be ruined for generations to come. And so when your children see you passing little cups of juice, and they say, ooh, juice, as children will do, you can whisper to them, this is about the blood of the Son of God. And He brought me out of bondage. Your daddy sinned. And he was lost. And because Jesus died, I am saved. And we are remembering Him today. It's important that they see that I came out of Egypt. And so each generation was to say this thing. I remember studying with a man in Boston. He was a Jew. He was an unbelieving Jew. And yet, it was Passover time. And so he was going back to visit his family. And I said, how do you deal with that? Because you don't believe in God. You find this sort of thing intellectually stimulating. It's interesting to you. It's your culture. It's your heritage. But you don't really believe this stuff. I mean, Exodus didn't happen to you. And he sighed. And he said, I'm supposed to say, I came out of Egypt. For him, it rang hollow. Don't let it ring hollow for you. Jesus died. He was raised. And if you are in Christ and you are saved, then you came out of death and into life. And it's not your heritage. It's not your family upbringing that makes you who you are. It is the mighty act of God in saving us. This is what Israel, the redeemed, the saved ones, needed to remember that God passed over. And if anyone in the future wanted to join with them, sojourner, stranger alike, they would need to become a Hebrew themselves. The men would be circumcised, and then they could join in and say, I am Israel, and I came out of Egypt. And the invitation was there if they wanted to join in. But they needed to become a Hebrew, and this was the most Hebrew thing about them, that they were saved. In Exodus 12, verses 29 through 32, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock in Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also. In verse 42, it records that was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. What must it have been like huddled in those homes, hearing the cries and screams of families near and far? Must have been chilling. But it was the blood of the Lamb that marked you as God's people. So people gathered their possessions to leave. The Egyptians gave them freely. Just take it. Just go. Whatever it is that you want, just take it and leave. And Israel plundered them. And Moses took with them the bones of Joseph, in keeping with what Joseph had said. God will surely visit you. Israel was going home. But God was not done with Pharaoh. And so when we come to Exodus 13, we see that the Lord in 13, 17 and following is leading the people out with the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. He is going before them. But then God does a twist. He has the people bump up against the Red Sea and then turn around, and it sort of fakes Pharaoh out. And Pharaoh takes the bait. They're lost. They're wandering. Those silly slaves can't seem to get out of Egypt. And so he gathers his chariots and his armies, and he rushes after them, pursues the people of Israel. And Israel, who had gone out confidently, says with a high hand in some translations, they are defiant, we are victorious. They never raised a fist or a sword or a spear against Egypt, but they were the great warriors. And here when the army comes rattling behind them, they are terrified. And what they say to Moses in Exodus 14 and verse 11 is, it is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But God was going to kill off their slavery. He was going to bury their old lives in Egypt and wash away the grime of their bondage. And so in verses 13 through 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This sort of thing happens again and again. Reminded of Jehoshaphat. He goes up to battle. And they go into battle after Jehoshaphat has prayed, "Lord, deliver us." And he gets an answer from the Lord, "I will deliver you." And they go into battle singing hymns of worship. I mean, it's a terrible way to go in. I mean, you are announcing your way. And in fact, the worship leaders are leading the people in battle. They're not even armed. And they arrive and all these men are dead, because the Lord has fought for them. The angel of God in the pillar of cloud and fire stood between Pharaoh and Israel. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove back the sea all night so that the people crossed over on dry land. I don't know what that would have been like. I mean, there are a number of cinematic depictions of this event. But that wind whistling through, rushing through, must have been terrifying. But they step in and they cross over. And the armies see what's happening. The pillar of cloud and fire moves out of the way. Again, they take the bait. They rush in after them. And the Egyptians who rush in after them are caught in the downpour of the walls of water, and God destroys them. And here's what I really want you to see in Exodus 14, verse 30. All these, we've been recounting the mighty works of God. The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the waters. They've left Egypt behind. But here's what we need to lay hold of in conclusion. In Exodus 14, verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." What the people do when they see the mighty acts of God is they worship. They sing songs of praise. And there is a value then in their singing, and a value in our singing too. What worship does is it recounts the mighty acts of God to a people, again, who need to remember His salvation and therefore be conformed to His image. They've been saved from slavery. But now, God's not done with them. He didn't save them just to save them. He saved them so He could make something of them. They are to be His treasured possession. They are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be a people that are holy to the Lord. And so as they begin to worship God in this new way, because they are a saved people with this new saved identity, it changes them. you look at Exodus 15, verse 11, further on in this song, they are to cry out, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" When we worship the Lord together, we're just telling stories. We're just telling each other stories of what God has done. We're declaring the salvation of God to each other. And we need to remind each other, this is the God we serve. But if anyone in the world would care to listen, we're also recounting the wonder of God's salvation to a world who is lost in sin and in need of His mercy. If you look at verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, for a long time, I thought he's talking about Mount Sinai here. I don't think he's talking about Sinai at all. Notice what he says. Your sanctuary, your abode, which you have established. They will sing this song until they march into Canaan land. And so, if you'll turn to Joshua. Now, this is 40 years in the future. But God's acts of great salvation are so great that the nations have been hearing these stories for years and it still strikes fear in their hearts. In Joshua chapter 2, when they come to the land of Canaan, they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan in this new act of salvation, bringing through the water. There are two spies that have gone into Jericho, and Rahab has kept them safe from the men of Jericho. And notice what she says to the men in Joshua 2 and verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." The nations in Canaan had heard these songs. Did they worship Him? No. Were they impressed by Him? Absolutely. They knew that these gods they were serving truly were no god at all compared to the God of Israel. They were terrified. But that wasn't the only effect. Because notice what Rahab says next. Verse 12, "Now then please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." At least one heart was turned. And what effect she has even on our salvation. Rahab becomes the ancestor of David, the ancestor of Jesus the Christ, our Savior. Because she heard these songs and said, "That's the God I'm looking for. I know His mighty acts of salvation. And it means doom if I stand against Him, but it means my life if I'll go with Him." And so she and all her house are saved. And what they do is they hang some red by her window. And all who are in her house are kept safe from the destruction. The Lord passes them over, if you will. And they leave behind their own sort of Egypt. She's no longer a pagan. She's now a worshiper of the God of Israel. And God has been leading souls in Exodus ever since. And if you will sing these songs and you will worship God and you will give Him the glory in all that you do so that people will see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify God. Because to do anything else is hypocrisy. It's self-service. It's self-promotion. But if they'll give God the glory when we give Him glory, they'll come to Him and they'll want to be saved. And so Rahab and her house are saved in this Exodus, and others will be saved too, because worship emphasizes and demonstrates to a world lost in sin that they need the mercy that God offers. But it also emphasizes and demonstrates the unity of God's people. Because in Exodus 15, the people come together and they're all singing with this one voice. Moses teaches them this song. Miriam is there as a prophetess teaching the women. And they are singing and they're playing the tambourines. And they are praising God and celebrating this great victory. The moment was to shape the people. It was going to establish their identity together. They had a share in the salvation. It was who they were, the people of God, that God had brought from slavery to freedom, from death to life. It is a single stitch, however, in a long thread of God's salvation. God saves people like this individually, but also together. He saved the family of Noah through the flood. He saves Moses and the people through the waters. He saved Moses as a baby in the waters. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, who's speaking to a people who need to remember their unity, who need to remember the love that they share for God and for each other, reminds him of another people who had received gifts from God and had failed. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." You have this shared sense of identity. We do. If you've been baptized into Christ, you belong to Him, you've been saved. And we sing these songs together. But what happened to that generation? They were saved. They were made God's treasured possession. But did they remember? And so what Paul is emphasizing here to the Corinthians is that you have this shared salvation. Nevertheless, verse 5, "With most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And so don't you continue in the same kind of idolatry that ruined them. You know who the true God is, and you ought to know because you're singing His praises week in and week out, brethren. So will the people remember? Will you? This is why worship is so important. Again, it recalls the mighty saving acts of God that we might know Him and live faithfully before Him. I hope that these things are instructive and encouraging and maybe challenging. It's simple. I mean, there's nothing strange about these stories. They're stories probably that you grew up with, stories that we need to go over again and again. But they are stories that change us, and they shape our lives, and they shape our future destinies. Would you pray with me, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we want to give You the praise that You're due for Your mighty act in saving Your people. You are a God who listens to the cries of Your people. You are humble to bend low to take care of the helpless, the widows and the orphans and the strangers. And You have listened to us. And You have seen our deepest need, our need for salvation from our own foolishness. We have submitted to the yoke of sin. And You have freed us. If we are in Christ, Father, then we are Your people. And we pray that we would not forget the sacrifice that was made, that we'll cling to Him, and that will boldly declare to a world around us that You are the God who saves, and that others would join in with us. We also pray, Lord, that You would help us to change and to grow and to realize our new identity, that we belong to You and no other. And we do not want to go back into bondage. We do not want to go back to the mastery of sin. We want to be Your chosen and happy people. Please bless us and let us rejoice in Your work together. Thank You for this time of worship and of praise so that we can be reminded of the good God we serve. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.